That's to give an illustration of the family of God, the family tree, that we're rooted and grounded in Christ. Our foundation is not in ourselves, but it is in the very words of God that give us life and life eternal. And the fruit of the tree, the green leaves, illustrate the fact that the Bible says that we will bear fruit, that we will bear much fruit, and that fruit will remain. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you will be bearing fruit. You are a fruit-bearing Christian. Ironically, when we think of this amalgamation of facts, when we look at a tombstone, all of our life is distilled down to the date of our birth and the date of our death. And maybe a word, something like this: dedicated father, beloved husband. We love you, Dad. We love you, Mom. We love you, sister. We love you, friend. We love you, loved one. Isn't that something? You can live a whole life of 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and your life is full of stories and events and exciting things that have happened to you, and it's all distilled in just a few words. Born such and such day, died such and such day. Now, having said that, I would challenge you this coming week to actually take a trip. And there's plenty of social distancing. You don't have to worry about it. I want you to go to the Mountain View Cemetery. Think, why would I do that? Well, I want you to go to the Mountain View Cemetery. Get out of your car. Take your mask off. You don't need it. And walk up and down the gravestones. It's an interesting thing. Most of those people, nobody knows who they are anymore. It is a wonderful tool to remind you of the finiteness of your life. The Bible says that our life is like the flower of the field, like the grass of the field. We're here one day and gone the next. What is it? What is our life about? It's a vapor. It's meaningless in a sense. Our life is all about the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I challenge you to do that sometime this next week. Life is precious, and it's not to be wasted. And that's exactly what we do, right? Days pass into weeks, weeks pass into months, months pass into years, years pass into decades. Young people, are you listening to me? You think right now it doesn't matter. You're just kind of careening through life day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You're going to come to a point in your life, in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, where you're going to ask yourself the question, has my life meant anything? Your life only matters to the degree that you've invested it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of eternity. The only reason that God has given you breath right now is not for you to spend it worthlessly and recklessly. Your life that's been given to you right now has been expended, is to be expended for the cause of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I dedicate our message to a beloved friend, Gene Richford. Gene passed away early yesterday morning into eternity. Gene, beloved friend. Gene, a brother in Christ who loved the Word, loved the Gospel, loved to talk about eternal things. He was always, every time you talked to him, he was talking about the sovereignty of God. He was talking about the glory of God. He was talking about the beauty of God. How he longed to be reunited with his beloved wife. How he longed to be in Jesus' presence. Gene was a great friend in that he helped me with visitation every Wednesday morning for a couple of years. And it's like the death blow almost. If you want to die, go on visitation with Pastor Pete. You're not going to last very long. That's what it seems like. And Cecil, if you're listening to me this morning, you have a long life ahead of you, brother. So I don't expect you to be passing away anytime soon. Now, the life of Christ is much more than just an amalgamation of facts. It's much more than a list of people or dates or events. He was, he is, he ever will be the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the subject of countless books, billions of sermons, billions of conversations. He's a life to be followed and emulated and admired and adored. He is to be glorified and worshiped and revered. His name, the Bible says, is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The other day I did a service over at Sutton's funeral home, and I was talking about this. I said, I'm not so naive to think that in a group of this size that there are some people that will not believe like I do or like the gospel does, but I'm here to tell you that you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. There's only one way to God, and that's through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, this guy in the back row got up and walked out and slammed the door. And Mr. Sutton told me afterwards, he said, he was not happy. And why wasn't he happy? Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is offensive to those who are perishing. People that don't want to hear the truth of God's word hate it. Hate the light. But you and I are here today because we love the light. We love the Lord Jesus. He is the absolute glory of our lives. We can't think of anything that we would rather do. We can't think of any place we would rather be than right here worshiping the High King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are in our new series this morning, the chronological study of the four Gospels. We've taken today the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, written to the Jew, right? Matthew's Gospel, written to the Jew. Why? To explain the pedigree and rightful ownership of Jesus the Christ as the rightful heir of the throne and the kingdom of David. Matthew begins like no other of the three Gospels, in that he outlines the genealogical pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's divided into three sections in your notes here this morning: a preview, verse 1, an overview, verses 2 through 16, and lastly, a review, verse 17. Now, I'm going to attempt to read these names, all right? I know that you envy this. You would rather be up here than me taking this on. So let's see how I do. And you're welcome to frown and have furrows in your brow as you look to me and say, that's not how it's done. That's not how you pronounce his name. So work with me. Pray with me as we go through these verses together. I'll be reading out of the New King James. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. You know what that begotting is, right? Okay, I don't need to explain that to you, right? All right. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. I was doing so well. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. How'd I do? All right. We really need to have those little stars, you know, where you can put up a 1-star, 2-star, 3-star, 4-star, whatever. All right. So here we are. My grandson didn't like it very much. He wasn't too jazzed about it. All right, so most of us prefer to skip these genealogies when we come across them. Our excuse being, it's boring. I don't know who these people are. Just like you don't know the people at Mountain View Cemetery. And just like people won't know who you are 75 and 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry. Everybody will have forgotten. So let's look at the preview, verse 1. This is an amazing verse. The grace of God is seen in the descendants of two men. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now what we have here is three titles and names for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. You know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? Most people think Jesus Christ, that's his name. No, it's Jesus the Christ. So Jesus comes from the name Yeshua, or Joshua, or Jehovah, Yahweh saves. What does Jesus' name mean? It means Jesus saves. Yeshua saves. Jehovah saves. And the title, Christ, is Messiah, Christos, the Greek form of the Hebrew, Mashiach, which means literally the anointed one. Jesus saves, for he is the anointed one. Let's go home. That's good enough right there. Isn't that great? Now, genealogies were common among the Jews. In order to know your tribe, you had to show pedigree. You had to be able to prove your lineage. If you wanted to buy or sell land, you needed to know your tribal ancestry. Joseph and Mary, remember they were told by Herod to go to their hometown Bethlehem to register because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers of the day, kept detailed records of family trees and ancestral files. Genealogy established the Messiah's royal lineage. And folks, listen to me. What's interesting is I did this study this last week. It's fascinating to note that people who are skeptics of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ do not question his lineage. Why? Because Matthew took the time to put it in his gospel. He is the rightful heir of the throne of David. So, in this passage, verse 1, he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Excuse me, Matthew, did you not know that Abraham came before David? Shouldn't it have been the son of Abraham, the son of David? No, because the whole book and the whole gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the king. And Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne of David. So Matthew's not confused. He placed David first because that was what was of primary concern to the reader of the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is the Christ. He's the rightful heir of the throne of David, coming from David's royal line. Why did God choose David? David was a wretched man, right? No. David was a man after God's own heart. Well, wait a second. Wasn't David the one that slept with Bathsheba? Wasn't David the one that killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite? Does that make David a wonderful man after God's own heart? No, God knew that David was flawed, but David repented before God. David understood who he was before God. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are all about David's repentance before Almighty God. What was his attitude? He said, "Against you and against you only have I committed this evil in your sight." And then we see that he's Abraham. The Jesus, who was the Christ, was the son of Abraham. So David was Israel's, get this, David was Israel's regal father. Abraham was Israel's legal father. Isn't that cool? So David is the regal father of Jesus, the Messiah, and Abraham is the legal father of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, who was the Christ, was also Abraham's seed, the promise that was given way back in Genesis 3:15. Abraham was also a sinner, but was a man of faith, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Remember last week when I talked to you about Building Blocks Preschool and how they, I asked them the question, what is faith? And these little 3 to 5 year olds just blew me away. They said, well, faith is belief. I said, wow, that's good. Well, what is belief? And honestly, I'm not embellishing this. They said, well, belief is trust. And I said, well, that's great. What is trust? And one little girl said, trust is giving your heart away. That's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to have faith in him. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to trust him by giving our hearts away. So what we learn through this genealogy is that we're all lost and we're all in desperate need of a Savior. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus became sin for us, taking the full wrath of God that belonged to us. It was laid upon him. The King of grace came through two sinful and flawed men. What do we learn from this? Secondly, an overview. Verses 2 through 16, the grace of God seen in the history of three eras and four outcasts. We're going to go through this quickly. First of all, verses 2 through 6, we see from Abraham to King David. This division is of the patriarchs, of Moses, of Joshua, of the judges, taking the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, which was a type of the world, right? Under Pharaoh, which was a type of Satan, they went through the Exodus, through redemption. God took them out from that land, out from under Satan's rule, into freedom from captivity and bondage, into freedom and liberty. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. That's the work of Jesus. Now, they were given the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. They were given the ceremonial laws to keep them pure and set apart from other pagan nations around them. And after 40 years of wilderness wanderings where everybody was doubting God and unhappy with God and murmuring against God, only two came out alive. Everybody else died in the wilderness. And then God brought these people, the Israelites, into the promised land where they uprooted kings and kingdoms, and lived in victory. That's verses 2 through 6. In verses 7 through 11, we see from Solomon to Jehoiakim. In this section, we see the children of Israel deported from their land to Babylon. But before that happens, Israel insists on having a king, just like all the other nations. And God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them Saul, King Saul. Do you remember that? King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was an imposing figure But when it came time to crown him as king, guess what? They couldn't find him. He was hiding among the equipment. He was not the man that they hoped for. And then there was King David. And then there was King Solomon. And during the time of the kings, the hearts of the kings were drawn away from the Lord. They went from immense wealth and blessing to spiritual decline and debauchery. They went from the worship of God, the one true God, to the worship of pagan gods and false religions. They witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and were sold into slavery and exile in Babylon. What a story! The story of redemption from Adam to David, from Solomon to Jehoiakim, from Shealtiel to Joseph or to Jesus, verses 12 through 16. So we have the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, and this period is shrouded in darkness and great frustration, persecution, and suffering. God was still at work, and even though there are failures and failings, God was preparing for himself a moment in time. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman. Who was that? That was Mary, right? Now, what's so remarkable about this genealogy in Matthew's edition is he lists five women. You just don't do that. A genealogy lists the men. But why did God have Matthew include four women, five women? There's Tamar. There's Rahab. There's Ruth. And there's one that's named the wife of Uriah. It's like Matthew can't even give her name. He's so disgusted with her. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who was that? Bathsheba. And then Mary herself. Five women. Why did Matthew do that? I want to give you four reasons very quickly. Number one, for the fact that we all need to be reminded that it's not just men who are sinners. I know you women think that may be the case. But women sin too. And we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are all sinners. Do you agree with that? Amen. Secondly, Matthew wanted to remind his readers that there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Galatians 3, verse 28. We're all one in Christ, and we all stand on level ground before his throne as the high king of heaven. Number three, no matter the sin, we all fall short of God's glory. Romans 10:9-10 says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Yes, we're sinners. We need a Savior. Yes, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And we need to acknowledge here this morning that because we're sinners, we fall short of God's glory. And lastly, number four, grace meets every one of us at the foot of the cross. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto God good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Folks, listen to me. This is extravagant grace. This is shocking grace. You know what this is, brothers and sisters? This is scandalous grace. That a perfect God would come into the world through imperfect, miserably tainted and fallen, depraved human beings. Why did God do that? Why didn't God choose the best, the brightest? Well, because there aren't any. There aren't any best. There aren't any brightest. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is scandalous. To know that we need salvation, we need to understand that we need to come as hopeless, helpless sinners in desperate need of His unmerited grace and favor. We need to come to agree with God Himself that we need Him. We need to repent and come to God on His terms. For it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through the teachings of the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. I want to read from a book that Sheree has in her library, and she recommends it very highly because it's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospels, written by Kenneth Bailey. And he talks about these four women. I want you to enter into this genealogical record, understanding why Matthew put these women in the text. He could have chosen better women than this. Surely. Why did he do it? Well, to answer that question, the first in the list is a woman named Tamar. Tamar is seen in a pre-Christian literature as an Aramean, according to Genesis 38, 1 through 30. Tamar was married to the eldest of three brothers, but her husband died childless. The custom at that time was that when a woman's husband died without leaving an heir, if the deceased had a brother, the family was expected to marry the widow to that brother. The practice was called Levirate marriage and is described in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Any children born to the widow would be raised to inherit the estate of the deceased first husband. This form of marriage was also concerned with the support and protection of the widow. Tamar was duly married to the second brother, who also died in unfortunate circumstances. As the third brother was too young to get married, the father-in-law, Judah, promised Tamar that the family would marry her to the third brother as soon as he became a man. Tamar waited and waited. The third brother grew up, but the promise was not kept. Tamar then devised a daring plan. This is just amazing. Having heard that her father-in-law would be traveling along a certain road at a certain time of day, she dressed like a prostitute, but covered her face and sat beside the road which Judah, the father-in-law, was expected to pass. He duly appeared, approached her, and said, "Come, let me come into you." Verse 16. She then asked what he was willing to pay, and he offered her a goat. Indicating acceptance, she asked for his staff and signet ring as a guarantee that he would not default on his promise. He agreed. He slept with her. He left the designated pledges and went on his way, never guessing who she was. On returning home, he sent the goat, but no one could be found that matched that description of the prostitute on the road. In time, Tamar became pregnant, and word of her condition reached the ear of her guilty father-in-law, Judah. Judah was furious and demanded that she be burned. As Tamar was being dragged to her death, she sent a message to her father-in-law along with a signet ring and the staff. The message was, quote, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child," end of quote. Judah immediately recognized his signet ring and staff and declared, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." Tamar's rights were upheld by a bold and daring plan. Sadly, it appears that no other method of securing those rights was available to her. By the Leviticus laws, both Judah and Tamar were engaged in incest and should have been stoned to death, Leviticus 20, verse 12. But the story presents a bold Gentile woman determined to acquire her rights, even if she's obliged to use an irregular method. Amazingly, she's listed as an ancestor of Jesus. Never again look at a genealogy as being boring. That is an incredible story. Well, that's not the only one. How about Rahab? Rahab is known throughout the Bible as a harlot. She was a citizen of the city of Jericho when the Israelites, under Joshua's leadership, conquered the city. Joshua sent two spies prior to the siege of the city, Joshua chapter 2. Rahab had the courage to save the spies when their lives were threatened by her countrymen. In return, they promised that she would be spared when the city fell. She was a Gentile, second Gentile woman, known to be a prostitute. Yet she somehow discovered that the God of the Israelites was the one true God and decided to serve him alone. That discovery led her to make an incredible decision of faith that required the risk of her life. And on the basis of her new faith, she acted against her community, its gods, and its leaders. And she too appears in Jesus' genealogy. In this case, the story presents a reformed, immoral, Gentile woman with a courageous faith. Wow! It just keeps getting more exciting. Third woman. The third female was a Moabite named Ruth, a Hebrew family from Bethlehem, with two sons, moved to Moab, where the two sons married Moabite women. After some time, the father died, as did the two sons. The family was reduced to Naomi, the mother, and her two daughters-in-law, who were both Moabites. Naomi wisely perceived that the only way she could survive was to return to Bethlehem, where she still had some distant relatives. As Naomi prepared to leave, one of the Moabite women decided to remain in her home country. But the other, Ruth, declared that she would go with Naomi, come what may. Ruth then spoke these famous words, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Ruth 1, 16 and 17. The two of them returned to Bethlehem, where Ruth met and married a wealthy distant relative of Naomi's family. Some have suggested that Ruth engaged in seduction and fornication, which is described euphemistically as uncovering the feet, Romans 3, 6 through 9, verse 14. The case for this is very thin. The text says that after a day of harvesting grain, Boaz lay down and fell asleep on the threshing floor. Ruth approached him during the night, uncovered his feet. What happens when you're in a cold room and your feet are uncovered? You wake up. That was her idea. At some point, Boaz woke up, found a woman at his feet, asked her who she was, why she was there. And Ruth told him, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." She's asking for a Levirate marriage. He replies honorably that he would do his duty and commended her for not going after young men. In the end, he married her, and they lived happily ever after. The simple reading of the text is surely the best. Ruth figured out that if she uncovered the feet of the sleeping Boaz, he would wake up naturally when his feet got cold, and she would have an interview with him in total privacy. A brilliant plan. In a brief footnote, Raymond Brown dismisses the suggestion that immorality was involved. The fourth woman was the wife of the Hittite. Again, why did Matthew not say Bathsheba? Apparently, he was just not too taken by her. How else to explain the fact that she's included in the list, but Matthew refuses to record her name? It's impossible to imagine what he did, that he did not know it. He simply called her the wife of Uriah. In the Middle East, men and women are exceptionally modest about exposing their bodies. But in this particular story, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 12, 25, Bathsheba waited. It's very interesting. Until her Hittite soldier husband was away fighting for Israel. Then she decided to take a bath in front of an open window facing the palace. Why should she spend her life with a lowly paid foreigner if she could manage to move in next door with the king? If taking a bath in front of a window was all she had to do, why not give it a try? No self-respecting woman in any culture would do such a thing. In a traditional Middle Eastern village, only powerful people, listen to this, have second and third floors in their homes. Such people can look down on and see into their neighbors' homes, walled courtyards and windows. The rest of the town cannot observe their private spaces. David's Jerusalem was small, 12 to 15 acres, and all of it crowded. Archaeologists in Jerusalem have found a large stone structure from the time of David that may have been his palace. Regardless of whether the building discovered was the actual residence, the space between the palace and Bathsheba's house could hardly have been more than 20 feet. Bathsheba knew what she was doing and was no fool. Her plan succeeded. The king noticed her. By the way, why was he even there? The king was supposed to be with his men in battle. But as he got older, he got lazy. And he decided to stay home. He's bored. He's walking around the top of his house. He looks down and into the window of this woman who's taking a bath. And he takes her to himself. Unlike Ruth, she was unfaithful to her husband. On the positive side, she demonstrated intelligence, daring, initiative, and courage in the advancement of her interests as she understood them. David, therefore, had a Gentile grandmother and Solomon's mother, first married to a Hittite, could have been a Gentile, both women in the genealogy. And lastly, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. Over this past week, I downloaded the second installment of the American Gospel, The Resurrection. It's almost 3 hours long. It may be the most important 3 hours that you can spend. The heretic Rob Bell said in reference to the substitutionary sacrifice, penal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this is what he said. What kind of a God is that? That we would ever need to be rescued from that God? How could God ever be good? How could God ever be loving? How could that ever be good news? Paul Washer is quoted as having said of Christ, I love this, and the need for the penal substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for man's sin. Listen to this, three parts. God saved us from himself. What? Our God is a wrathful God. Our God is a vengeful God. The Bible says that God is angry with the sinner every day. That because of our sin, sin demands a penalty. Someone has to die. Blood has to be shed. Three parts to what he said. God has saved us from himself. God has saved us by himself. And God has saved us for himself. I love that. It is all of God. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is immeasurably more than a list of ancient names. It's even more than a list of Jesus' human forebears. It's a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to the ministry of his Son, Jesus the Christ, the friend of sinners, who did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, Matthew 9, verse 13. If he has called sinners by grace to be his forefathers, should we be surprised when he calls them by grace to be his descendants? The king presented here is truly the king of grace. Beloved, listen to me. God has chosen you before the foundations of the world, not because you're good, but because he is. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Not because I'm good looking, and I am. It's not because I'm so talented, and I am. It's not because I'm so humble, and I'm not. It's because God is good. God is good all the time. In this last section, the review, verse 17, you know I was just kidding there, right? Yes. The grace of God seen in his sovereign and eternal plan. For those into numerology, and I'm not necessarily, but if you add up the Hebrew letters for David, it comes to 14. You look at verse 17, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations from the captivity of Babylon to the birth of Jesus Christ. Is that just a coincidence, or is that the finger of God, the providence of God, the decrees of God, the sovereignty of God on the history of mankind? It's all about him. Let's close. So what do we take home today? Here it is. You ready? Your life matters. Your life matters. Even when everybody else has forgotten your name, who you were, what you did, what you accomplished in this life, forgotten your story is a part of a bigger story. Your story is a story of redemption, the story of Christ, who became a man, who took upon himself the nature of man, who was sinless, who went to the cross to die in our place, who took upon himself the full wrath of God and his anger. He became sin for us, that every jot and tittle, every letter, every word, every sentence, every paragraph that is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we as men of God, as women of God, might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what? I don't think I'll ever look at a genealogy the same. Not boring. The only boring part of a genealogy is the one that's reading it. If you miss what it's saying, these people are not forgotten. And most of them are remembered for their sin. And yet they are the ones God chose to be in the line of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I am thoroughly enjoying this series in the Gospels. Are you? Let's go to prayer. Father, thank you this morning for reminding us of the beauty of your word and the fact that every part of it is profitable. Lord, help us to have a walk worthy of our calling. Help us, Father, as we see you in a new light, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our righteous judge who laid the full condemnation of our sin upon another, the person of Jesus. Yahweh saves. Bless this time, Lord. Help it to change us from the inside out. Again, thank you for our brother and his life and what it meant to so many. Lord, as he has passed away, may his legacy and those that loved him carry it for generations to come. For Gene Richford today, we say thank you for him. Thank you for his memory. Thank you for his example. Thank you, Lord, for his jubilant love for you. Bless his family, Lord, we pray. Bless us as we conclude our service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn